Open your Bibles with me once again to the book of Hebrews. And we are in chapter 9. We're going to finish Hebrews chapter 9 tonight. Only three more chapters to go in this journey through what I believe is the deepest book of the Bible. But tonight in Hebrews chapter 9, we'll start in a moment in verse 23. I still remember what I wanted and what I asked for Christmas in sixth grade. I asked for, and praise the Lord, I received a telescope. Funny the things that we remember. I wanted a telescope, not for just any reason, not just to have one, but because the year was 1985, and there was this thing called Halley's Comet that was on the way, one of the most brilliant comets. It passes Earth every now and then, and by every now and then, I mean every 76 years. That's not very often. In fact, it is so infrequent, that's kind of what makes it special. Of course, recently everyone got excited about the total eclipse. People traveled to those parts of the country where it would be total. Some traveled thousands of miles. Members of our own church, some even traveled so that they can see it. Why? Because the last time it happened was 1979. Well, that's not very often. The fact that it happened so rarely is part of what makes it so peculiar. Well, 2,000 years ago, something happened that was not just rare. It was a once and for all event. It does not need to be repeated and will never be repeated. And of course, I am talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Last week we concluded in Hebrews 9 verse 22 that great principle, without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. And we saw that this is a principle, but even more, it is a spiritual law. It's more real than the law of gravity. It is God's law. He has decreed it, that sin is so hideous in the sight of a holy God, the only way it can be removed is by the shedding of blood. And the question we asked last week is, what is it about the blood of Jesus Christ that makes it so special? And we saw that it's special because of what it purchased. He said in verse 12 that Jesus, by his own blood, obtained or purchased our eternal redemption. It's special because of what it produces. We saw in verse 16, it produces in us a clean conscience. It cleanses us, not just on the outside, but on the inside. It's special because of who it satisfies, a holy God. He said that Jesus is now the mediator of a new covenant, a mediator not in the sense that he brings about a compromise between sinful man and God. No, he offers himself as the recipient of our punishment for our sin, and thus God's holy standards are met, and a way for sinners to be saved is provided. Well, tonight we're continuing that same idea, and we're going to notice an emphasis on the word once. Jesus' death happened once. It was a one-time event, a one-time shedding of blood. He tells us that three times in the six verses that we're going to look at tonight. So look with me in verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves to be purified with better sacrifices than these. For the Messiah did not enter a sanctuary made with hands, only a model of the true one, but into heaven itself, so that he might now appear in the presence of God for us. He did not do this to offer himself many times, as the high priest enters the sanctuary yearly with the blood of another. Otherwise, he would have had to suffer many times since the foundation of the world. But now he has appeared one time at the end of the ages for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for people to die once, and after this judgment, so also the Messiah, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Once again, very deep, very loaded passage of Scripture. And no, we won't mine every gem that is contained in this passage. But we are going to see what it is about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that makes it that once and for all event that needs no repeating. And in these first couple of verses, in verses 23 and 24, we see that it is a once and for all event because it's a superior sacrifice. It's just a superior sacrifice. Now, look again at verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves to be purified with better sacrifices than these. Now, some of you are reading verse 23 and saying, oh my goodness, Pastor, what in the world is the author of Hebrews talking about? Well, there are two parts to this verse. The first part, he mentions the copies of the things in the heaven to be purified with these sacrifices. The copies refers to the earthly tabernacle that was built, which was later replaced by the temple. That is a picture of, that is a copy of the heavenly tabernacle. Not the real thing, but a picture, a copy of the real thing. Those of you that have traveled at some point to Cuba on one of our mission trips, you've noticed that when you're driving in Havana, at some point you look out the window and you scratch your head and think, wait a second, did I fall asleep and wake up in Washington, D.C.? Because there you see in the distance what is a copy of our capital. That's right, years ago, the Capitolio, the Capitol building in downtown Havana, was built and was modeled to be a picture of, a copy of, our capital in Washington, D.C. And you look and you see that Capitol building in downtown Havana, which looks just like ours, but what happens? The closer you get to it, the more you notice it's a copy of the real thing. It sure looks a lot like the real thing, but the closer you get to it, the more you realize it's not the real thing. It'll never be the real thing. It is a copy. Well, that temple, that tabernacle they had, it was a copy. And because, in verse 22, there's no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood, therefore, he said, the copies, in other words, the tabernacle and the temple, had to be purified with sacrifices. It was all touched with sprinkled blood from those sacrifices. The altar, on the altars, they sprinkled blood. On the scroll in which the law was written, we saw last week, they sprinkled blood. On the people was sprinkled blood. Everything came into contact with blood. Why? Well, verse 23 tells us, so it would be purified. And let me remind you, that means ritually clean, externally clean. That blood, the blood of those animal sacrifices in Old Testament days, it could not cleanse the heart. It was merely good for ceremonial cleanliness. It's not that the blood of animal sacrifices had no value, but they were limited in what they could do. They were limited in what it was intended for them to do. But then look at the second part again of that verse. But the heavenly things themselves to be purified with better sacrifices than these. Now, try to follow where he's going here. The earthly tabernacle had to be purified with animal blood. And then he says in the second part of that verse, the heavenly things, meaning heavenly place, the heavenly tabernacle, must be purified by blood as well. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, he's not saying that somehow heaven was unclean and it needed to be cleansed. No, that's not what he's saying at all. Well, what part of this heavenly tabernacle would need cleaning? He's talking about us. He's describing us as a spiritual tabernacle. We are a spiritual house. This is a picture we see numerous times in the New Testament. And if we, as part of this spiritual tabernacle, if we're going to be clean, it's going to take more than animal sacrifices in order to do that. It's going to take better sacrifices, he is saying, than the ones that were offered in the tabernacle and later in the temple. Look at verse 24. For the Messiah did not enter a sanctuary made with hands, only a model of the true one, but into heaven itself, so that he might now appear in the presence of God for us. Jesus, when he walked upon this earth, did not step foot into the Holy of Holies, that literal room inside of the temple. But after he died upon the cross, he presented to the Father in the true Holy of Holies, in the true heavenly tabernacle. He presented before the Father his own sacrifice for us. In verse 24, we are told that Jesus is the solution. He is the one who meets that need. He is the one who brings us that superior sacrifice. He brought his sacrifice not into a tabernacle that is earthly, but he brought it into a heavenly tabernacle, into the very presence of God. And when you read these words, don't think in terms of a physical location, but a spiritual location, that where he appears in the presence of God for us. For sinners to be able to enter the presence of a holy God, we need a high priest who can enter into God's presence on our behalf as our proxy to present a superior sacrifice. That's what Christ did for us. The author of Hebrews is preparing us for what's going to come in a moment. The high priest in that earthly tabernacle, he had to enter the Holy of Holies. He had to go back again and again. His work was never done because his sacrifices did not last. They had to be repeated. But this sacrifice, the one that Jesus brought, it had such value. It never has to be repeated again. Sometimes I love playing that game Monopoly with my family, and I love collecting those orange $500 bills because you can do a lot with those things, you know. You can buy properties and you can build properties. And, you know, for me, I seem to land in jail a lot, so you can pay your bail and get out of jail. It's a lot of fun. But you take those orange $500 bills and you carry them with you to the local jeweler. You pick out a diamond necklace and you try paying for that jewelry with those orange $500 bills and you'll get laughed out of the store. Why is that? Because that money has no value. Well, likewise, those sacrifices that were offered in the earthly tabernacle had no value, and they could not, in that they could not cleanse our conscience. They could not cleanse us from the inside out. We needed something greater. We needed the sacrifice that Jesus presented in the presence of God for us. 1 Peter 1, it says, we are redeemed not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of the Lamb of Christ, the Lamb without blemish and without spot. And so we see that Jesus, his sacrifice, it is a once and for all thing because it has value. It is a superior sacrifice. But then we also see in these next couple of verses, it is a permanent solution. His sacrifice is God's permanent solution to our problem of sin. Look at verse 25. He did not do this to offer himself many times, as the high priest enters the sanctuary yearly with the blood of another. Otherwise, he would have had to suffer many times since the foundation of the world. Let me just pause right there. This is what they were used to. The high priest who would go into the Holy of Holies every year. He'd have to come back, have to bring another sacrifice, had to shed more blood. All of the previous sacrifices, all of those previous days of atonement, they were all meant to make the people anticipate one that was coming. Now in verse 26, he's going to contrast that with the sacrifice of Jesus, making the case that his is different, that his is permanent. If Jesus were like those earthly high priests, he said, why, he would have to suffer again and again and again, because he himself is the sacrifice that he presents. But he's not like them. The author of Hebrews is demonstrating the absurdity of such an argument. His suffering is not an ongoing suffering. His suffering is not something that is repeated. By the way, that's why we have cross, not a crucifix. A cross, not a crucifix. Because Jesus died once and for all, and he's no longer on that cross. Furthermore, it is not an ongoing suffering, as our Catholic neighbors teach. Jesus is not sacrificed afresh and anew over and over again in the Mass. No, he suffered one time. He died once and for all. Now, folks, this is not just theological, although it is that. It's not just theoretical. This is practical. And you see the practical side of this when you get to the end of verse 26. But now, he has appeared one time at the end of the ages for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, I told you there's a practical side to all of this. Here it is. Because Jesus died once and for all, he can remove our sins once and for all. Our sins are put away once and for all. He appeared one time, the author said, for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. By the way, that's exactly what John the Baptist preached when he announced and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who removes, who takes away the sin of the world." He takes it away. Where does it go? Away. It goes into nothingness. It ceases to be. It's removed. It's canceled entirely. He hung from the cross and said, "It is finished." He wasn't talking about his earthly life being finished. No, he was talking about his redemptive work. And notice what he said in this verse, that he did this for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. He sacrificed himself in order to remove sin. Ladies and gentlemen, there are some, I don't know what else to call them, but theological liberals who love to say, Jesus died to set an example for us. Well, he did set an example, and we should follow his example. But no, that is not why he died. He did not die to teach us how to live and how to love others. No, verse 26 makes it clear. He died once and for all. He sacrificed himself. Why? For the removal of sin. Now, why is this so important? Let me ask you a question. Does your past sin still haunt you? Maybe the stuff you did long ago, stuff that happened in college, stuff that happened in some marriage, stuff you did when you were young, maybe stuff you did last week, but are you still overwhelmed by those skeletons that are in the closet, the stuff you don't want anybody to know about? Well, if so, then verse 26 is good news. Jesus died once and for all, sacrificed himself once and for all, so that your sin would be not just forgiven, but removed, gone, put away once and for all. In Old Testament days, we remember they had what was called the cities of refuge. You remember that? Six cities that were set aside. And these cities of refuge were places where you could flee if you accidentally killed someone. Now, it kind of makes you wonder how many accidental deaths were taking place that they would need six cities of refuge. But that's another story altogether. The real point, of course, is how all of this points to Christ. Back in those days, if you and a buddy were cutting down a tree and you cut in the wrong direction, you chopped the wrong direction, and the tree fell on your pal, his family might try to seek vengeance on you. So what would you do? You'd flee to one of those cities of refuge, and there you were protected. There, no one was allowed to touch you But you had to stay in that city if you wanted to remain safe. But what happened upon the death of the high priest? Those who were taking refuge in the city of refuge were free to go, but only when the high priest died. Try to imagine someone. Maybe you've got a friend. Maybe you've got a sibling. Something happened. Something crazy happened, and they had to go running to that city of refuge, and they can't leave. But then one day, the high priest dies. And so you go to him and you say, "What are you doing here? Haven't you heard? The high priest died. You're free to go." Do you see where this is going? A lot of Christians struggle with their past, and they hold on to the past, and they cling to that old guilt, and they cling to that shame. And you want to grab them and say, "Didn't you hear? Do you not know? Our high priest died. You don't have to live here anymore. You don't have to wallow in the guilt or the shame of your past. You are set free. You can go because our great high priest, Jesus Christ, died." Why are there so many Christians wallowing in the shame of their past? If your sin has been removed, there's nothing for you to wallow in. I remember years ago when I bought my first car, and back in of course, these days, you know, if you buy a car and if you finance it, you can do it a number of ways. You can make automatic payments where they just take the money out, or you can go online and you can do it that way. But I remember back in those days, I was right out of college. I remember they gave me a little coupon book. I don't know how many of you ever, back in the old days, bought a car and you had one of these, but they gave me a coupon book. And I remember for 36 months, every single month, I'd take that coupon, pull it out, sit down, write a check for the amount on that coupon, stick it in the mail, and I'd repeat that every single month. Pull out a coupon, write a check, send it in. Pull out a coupon, write a check, send it in. Do you know what? After payment number 36 was made, when that last payment was made, I stopped thinking about the debt. I didn't have to worry about the debt or where the money was going to come from to pay for that debt. Why? Because it was paid in full. Likewise, your debt was paid in full, not by any payments that you have made, but by the payment made by Jesus Christ. And if, Christian brother, Christian sister, your debt has been paid, guess what? You don't have to think about that debt anymore. It's a superior sacrifice. It is a permanent solution. That's why it's a once and for all event. But then we also see Jesus' death on the cross. It is a once and for all thing because it is a single appointment. It is a single appointment that God made in eternity past, an appointment that God the Son had with the cross. Look at verses 27 and 28. And by the way, we really have to read these verses together. "And just as it is appointed for people to die once, and after this, judgment, so also the Messiah, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." Of course, verse 27 is such an important verse. It's one of those verses many of you have memorized. It's a verse that we hear a lot at funerals. In fact, I personally preached from this verse partly at a funeral this past week. And when I have another funeral again this coming week, I guarantee you I will be quoting Hebrews 9:27. This verse does have a lot to say all by itself. It tells us that death is an appointment. God warned Adam that death would come if he disobeyed. He appointed death in the event of Adam's disobedience. In the moment of Adam's rebellion, death came. Mortality entered the human race. And those of us who are part of Adam's race, we have a corporate union with Adam. Death comes to us as well. You know, sometimes people will describe death as natural. I tell you, there is nothing natural about it. Death is a verdict. It is part of divine judgment upon sin. But we see here, for the child of God, death is an appointment. Because death is an appointment, we know that for the child of God, we are indestructible till that appointment arrives. We know that our days are numbered, and God has a fixed day when my earthly life will come to a close. And we can go about this appointment joyfully, or we can go about this appointment woefully, but we will go towards this appointment one way or the other. We see that death is an appointment. We see that judgment follows death. And after this, the judgment. By the way, this eliminates several false teachings that are out there. One of them being reincarnation, the belief that you die and come back, and then you die and you come back again and again. And what you come back as depends on how good or bad you were in this life. You better not be too bad. You might come back as a rodent. I've never figured out, if you come back as a rodent, what constitutes good behavior so that you can come back as something better than a rodent the next time. I don't know how that works. But the Bible eliminates any thought of that. Not only eliminates the idea of reincarnation, it eliminates this idea of purgatory. This idea that, well, you die, but then there's this intermediate state where your sins have to continue to be purged, and then eventually you might make it to heaven. Well, no, not only do you not find purgatory in the Bible, but the Bible actively refutes it. Death delivers man into the presence of God, and judgment follows. Now, that being said, Hebrews 9:27, as popular as it is, has a context. And sometimes we quote this verse and fail to understand the context. Look at it again. And just as it is appointed for people to die once, and after this the judgment, so also the Messiah, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Do you see what he's doing here? Just as, so also. Just as it is appointed unto man once to die, so also Christ was offered once. He died once for the sins of many. By the way, I believe a lot of people misunderstand that statement that he died, that he bore sin for the sins of many. He died for the sins of many. What does that mean? Well, it means that doesn't mean he died, I believe, for some or not for others. That's not the point he's making at all. No, it's the principle of one standing in the place of multiple. Just as death came to the world through one man, Adam, therefore salvation is able to come to the world through one man, Jesus Christ. Jesus did not have to die one time for each sinner. In other words, he died one time for sinners, period. One died for many. That's the point that he's making. But I want you to notice this connection that we see between the two, between verse 27 and 28. We live once. We die once. Then comes judgment. Verse 28, so too Christ. He lived once. He died once. And then comes judgment, but not judgment for him, but judgment by him. He came the first time to remove sin, but when he comes back, it's not to remove sin, it's not to bear sin, it is to bring salvation. Let me remind you, there are three senses in which we are saved. Salvation is past, it is present, it is future. You were saved when you were born again. You are being saved, and one day you will be saved. Put it this way, you were saved from the penalty of sin. You are being saved from the power of sin. And one glorious day you will be saved, even from the presence of sin. But notice, he will come again. Why? To bring salvation the next time for those who are awaiting him. Notice what the author of Hebrews does. He equates those who are saved for those who are waiting for Jesus. In other words, this should be the expectation. This should be the norm for every born-again child of God. To the author of Hebrews, it is inconceivable to know Jesus, love Him, and not be longing for His return. And so it is, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we're going to do tonight, we look back to a once and for all event. But we also look forward to another event when we will celebrate it together with Jesus Christ in His kingdom one day.